If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up to Colossians chapter 1. We're going through the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. That is Colossians, the first chapter. And we'll begin reading at verse 24. This is God's word. This is Paul speaking. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Thus far God's word. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the completed word of God. And we thank you for your spirit to work in us to receive it. And we are asking in Christ's name that that is exactly what you would do right now. Would you give us ears to hear your words as the voice of the good shepherd who laid his life down for us? And Lord, would you transform us? Change our thinking and our feelings and our actions, and let our hope be set fully on Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is wonderful to have the kids here. And as you get older, you'll understand more than you do now in sermons and in church, but you can understand the most important things even now. And this is the main points here, the most important things. When Jesus was on this earth, when he lived, and then he died on the cross and he rose from the dead, when Jesus was on the earth, he totally won salvation for us. He did it all Jesus. He did it all. He finished it, complete, it's done, right? You don't save yourself. It's not like Jesus did a little bit and then you do the rest, or Jesus did most of it and you do a little bit. Jesus did all of it when he was on the earth. Very important. That's the first thing that's most important. The second thing is that Jesus made sure that by the end of his disciples' lives, how many disciples did Jesus have? 12. And then he added another one, that's 13, Paul. So by the end of their lives, he made sure the Bible would be finished, complete. Because before Jesus came, we only had the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is about this much in your Bible, okay? This much. And the New Testament is this much in your Bible. So before Jesus came, we only had the Old Testament. And Jesus made sure that by the end of his disciples' lives, all the New Testament will be written, and we could say the Bible is finished. So we know exactly what God did and exactly what God wants us to do. We know all of God's promises, and no one could add even one little bit more. So before Jesus left, he made sure that all of our salvation was completed. And then before his disciples died, he made sure that all of the Bible, all of God's words, all of his messages would be totally completed for the church. So we're to trust everything that's in the Bible, and we do not have to listen for people to tell us things about God that are not in the Bible. God made sure that would be finished shortly after Jesus rose from the dead. Now, we've been asking ourselves these questions as we've gone throughout this series, is how do you know how to know God? How do you know what is yours in Christ? How do we know how to honor God? Now, do we have to evaluate everything anyone tells us about God? Do we have to take it very, very seriously and see if it's true? Well, it's not as complicated as that. It's more wonderful and clear and simple. First, we see Christ accomplished all that needed to be accomplished by his sufferings. Second, God made sure his word would be complete for his church. So let's look here at the first point, which we're going to get from the first section here. Our first point is this: Christ made sure that the word of God would be complete when the church was established, right? Christ made sure that the word of God would be complete when the church was established. Let's see this in the first two verses of our text, 24 to 25. Paul speaking, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me," Paul speaking, "for you," the church, "to make the word of God fully known." Okay, let's take this bit by bit. What does Paul mean that he says his sufferings fulfill or fill up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions? Now, does Paul say that Christ's suffering wasn't enough? That Christ took most of the punishment of the church, and he just left a little bit of punishment for the church that Paul would take? Absolutely not. What did Christ cry out on the cross? "It is almost finished." Nope. "It is finished." Finished, paid in full. Paul's suffering as an apostle was ordained by God as part of Paul's job to make the word of God fully known, right? Christ had 12 apostles, and then, of course, Judas betrayed him. He's replaced by Matthias. There's 12 again. And then Paul is added to be the representative for the Gentiles. So there's 13. And those men were set apart by God to deliver the completed word of God, the completed scriptures, the completed commands of God, the completed promises of God to the church. And the Old Testament was completed 400 years before Christ came. And Christ is the completion of God's word. So Christ himself is the completion of God's word. Before Christ, there was an endless, seemingly endless stream of prophets, true prophets of God, who would bring more and more and more books of the Bible. We see this in Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." See that? You notice that? "In many times, in many ways," right? There's this stream of continuing prophecies and God speaking. Verse 2, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." Do you notice that? Continuing stream of prophecy, final. He's spoken to us by his Son. John picks up on this as well. John 1, verse 1 to 3. Familiar passage to many of you. "In the beginning was the Word of God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He," that's the Word, "was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And then verse 14 of John 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In verse 18 of John 1, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Christ is the full and final word of God. He is the Word of God in the flesh. And the apostles were appointed to be God's mouthpieces to declare who Jesus is, what he did, and what are the results of for those who trust in Christ. So who Christ is, what he did, and what the results are for those who belong to Christ. So Christ is the Word of God fully known. And the work of the apostles is to make the Word of God fully known, to complete the Word of God, to complete the Scriptures. Now, prior to the apostles, we would not have included in our confession of faith that the Word of God, the books of the Bible, is the complete and full and final revelation of God. We wouldn't say that. Now we say that. Every evangelical church is going to have that in their statement of faith. The 66 books, no more, no less, are the completed final Word of God. They are the final authority of faith and practice. You wouldn't have said that, and you shouldn't have said that prior to the time of Christ. But now we see this. So with the coming of Christ and then the New Testament, we have the final Word of God. We note here that the foundation was laid when the church was established. When you are building a building, in the order of building, does the foundation laying happen near the end, in the middle, or the beginning? The beginning, obviously. Let's look at Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 21. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So, the church, the people of God, is the temple, a living temple of living stones. And the foundation is the work of the prophets and apostles. The New and Old Testaments, that's the foundation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Let each one to take care how he builds on it, that is, on the foundation. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So, again, the church, the people of God, saved by Christ, by trusting in him, they are the structure, they are the new temple, that building, and the foundation is the work of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, the most important part, the thing that the whole thing leans on. The cornerstone is Christ. And this is a foundation that was laid with suffering. Christ, of course, suffered to accomplish this salvation. And the apostles were appointed to complete this work, a work fully completing the work of God, and they were appointed to suffer as they did this. You're familiar with the story of the apostles' work in the book, The Acts of the Apostles. Listen to this in Acts 5, verse 39. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. There's a trial against them, against the apostles. And they're trying to condemn them to death. You will not be able to overthrow them, says the priest. You might even be found opposing God. So they took this advice, and when they had called in the apostles, right, the 12, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, the apostles, and they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Christ. Now we can actually look at Paul. Paul, at this point, when this story happened, Paul is an enemy of God. He is persecuting the church, and God knocks him off his horse in a vision. He calls him, and then the plan is that God is going to appoint him as an apostle through a disciple named Ananias. And God is telling Ananias, Paul's going to come. You're going to pray for him. He's blind. I made him blind. You're going to pray for him. He's going to become unblind. And Ananias has some questions for God, saying, this is an enemy of the church. He's trying to kill us. And this is God's response to Ananias in Acts 9, verse 15 to 16. Listen to this. But the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go. For he, that's Paul, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. The apostles all suffered for the mission of completing the Bible. And they all counted it a joy to such a glorious calling. 12 of those 13 were martyred. There's one exception, and we don't know if he was martyred or not, and that was John, the apostle John. And being the exception, you might think, well, he's the only one who didn't suffer, except that he was given life imprisonment in a prison island called Patmos. All of the disciples suffered greatly, not to accomplish salvation. Christ did that, but suffered to deliver an accomplished salvation. And we might ask, why is it that the work of an apostle to finish the New Testament, why did this come with suffering? And there's a number of reasons that we can see in Scripture. First is, it is an imitation of Christ. Therefore, it is a very fitting vehicle. The church was set up in such a way that those most likely to suffer for the gospel would be its leaders. We see this, it fits the pattern, because Christ, the shepherd, suffered for his sheep. Christ the husband suffered for his bride. Christ the king suffered for his citizens. Christ the head suffered for his body. It's also the pattern of the Old Testament prophets, who were also rejected in their day, suffered. Third is that it verified their work, that they had no personal benefit that came with their authority, the authority to essentially write Scripture. And therefore, it would have made it easier for the church to trust the authority of these men. They are gaining nothing. They are suffering the most. And fourthly, why is it that the apostles suffered, that God appointed and designed it that they would suffer to deliver the word of God, to complete the Scriptures? The reason is that future Christians, future pastors even, would not be confused if they end up suffering for the gospel. They would not convince themselves or be convinced by others that their suffering is a sign that God does not like them or that God rejects what they teach and believe. Because not only did the author of salvation suffer for it, so too did the men who completed the work of the Word of God through Scripture. Now, what are the implications of a completed Word of God? It means that it was completed by Christ. It was completed by the ministry of Christ, because the apostles were eyewitness of his ministry, and it was their job to inscripturate it. And it means it would be finished. The Word of God would be finished in the day of Christ, meaning in the natural lifespan of Christ. He died at 33 years old, and by the end of what had been his natural lifespan, we have the Word of God completed. It was completed in the time of his eyewitnesses. The other thing is that it changes how we view other teachings or new teachings about God. Some have said that we evaluate teaching or revelation or words from God, or somebody saying, hey, God wants us to do X. Some have said that we evaluate it by Scripture, and we need to say, does this contradict Scripture? Because if it contradicts Scripture, then we must get rid of it. But if it doesn't contradict Scripture, then we must take it seriously. But I hope you can see, based on what we've just already seen, that's not enough. Our job is not to evaluate teaching to see if it contradicts Scripture. Well, that's true, but that's a low bar. The actual bar is it actually Scripture? Is what this man is teaching, is it already contained in Scripture? A preacher's job is not just to prove that his teaching doesn't contradict Scripture. A preacher's job is to prove his teaching comes from Scripture itself. Everything he's commanding can already be found in Scripture. Scripture commands it. Everything he promises is something that Scripture already promises. And that is the bar to know what God wants of his people. Because we need to know what the goal of Christianity is. We need to know what God expects, what he commands. We need to know this. And God in his mercy completed this word, this work of God, in the Scriptures at the foundation of the church. Takes us to our second point, which is this: the word of God is made complete with Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let's see this in verses 26 to 27. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, by saying that the ministry of Christ and then the apostles' job to put that on paper and to deliver that to the church, we say that that completes the word of God. By saying that, we're saying it wasn't complete before that. So in what way was the Old Testament incomplete? We need to see here, first of all, is that the Old Testament was self-consciously an incomplete scripture. If you read the Old Testament, you'll notice that the men who wrote it knew it wasn't complete yet. They expected and they promised there would be more. So how is the Old Testament not complete without the work of Christ? Did it present a different God? No. Did it present a different gospel that maybe men are saved by works in the Old Testament but faith in the New? No. Notice he says here, the mystery. The mystery. Now, the word mystery doesn't mean that the gospel was unknown in the Old Testament, or that Christ was unknown in the Old Testament, or that salvation by faith in Christ was unknown. In fact, if you read the New Testament, you realize that most of their job is to show that this was already said in the Old Testament, that this is not a new salvation. So mystery, that word, that Greek word is mysterion. Mystery in this sense is something that was known in part, but not in full. Not completely something new, but something that was known in part, but not in full. So the Messiah, from the very moment that humanity fell into sin, the Messiah was proclaimed to Adam and Eve, and actually to Satan. In the garden, God promises a son from Eve who would crush the serpent, who would crush Satan, and would be crushed as he did that. The Messiah was prophesied in Psalm 22 and 110 and all over the place. I'm just cherry-picking. There's so many. 2 Samuel 7, David is promised a son and a house, a reign, a throne forever for his son. Genesis 12, Abraham is promised a single seed, a single offspring who would inherit the earth and bless all nations. Isaiah 53, the Messiah is going to be punished in the place of his people. Jeremiah 31, there will be a new covenant that can actually forgive sins and give new hearts to people of all nations. The Old Testament people saw this in shadowy pictures, promises of something yet to come. These shadowy pictures were the temple and sacrifices and priests. And we learn that Christ is the fulfillment of all of those things. What they said in part, Christ is the fullness of. Now, we can see that this is going to be among the Gentiles. Did you notice that? Among the Gentiles, verse 27, make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory. So this glory that the Messiah is going to bring, so said the Old Testament, is not going to be restricted to one nation. It will go from the Jews. It will come from the Jews. The God of the Jews is the only God, and the God of the Jews will do this, and yet it will be for all nations who trust in Christ. Notice he says the riches of the glory of this mystery. All the glories of the Old Testament were wonderful gifts. Think about the salvation from Egypt, the law of God, the gift of the land of Canaan, the kings who ruled rightly, the temple, the care and protection that God gave them, the victory from their various enemies. All these things were glories, but they were a foretaste of the glory that would come by the Lord Jesus. True glories, but foretaste. They were the glory in mystery form, in shadowy form. And there would be an incredible wealth of glory that Christ brings compared to the Old Testament. Did you notice here that the riches that are ours in Christ are summarized in basically two buckets, you could say. Christ in you, the hope of glory. First, let's look at Christ in you. What is the promise? What is the glorious riches that are ours because of Christ? That the New Testament says, this is it. This is what he's done. Christ in you. That God himself would dwell in his people. Earlier in Colossians, he's already made the point that Christ was the whole of God. Not a spark of God, not a spark of divinity, not a hint of God. He is all of God. And now he says that the mystery, the full knowledge of the gospel, is Christ, all of God, in you, if you trust in God. That is the wonder of the gospel, which was foreshadowed in the Old Testament by the temple, where God would dwell in the temple, or in the ark. The mystery is that God would dwell in his people. Those who have faith in Christ and in his work. That is what Christ accomplished by his blood. Without the death of Christ, there's no way for sinful enemies of God to be the dwelling place of a holy God. That's why he paid so high a price for us to be forgiven. Not simply that sins could be overlooked, but that God would dwell in his beloved people who were first his wicked enemies. And in order to do that, we have had to be declared holy so God can dwell in us, holy as a status, as a legal status. This is why Christ died for us, to take our sin on himself and to be punished for it so that we could be considered legally God's holy dwelling places. But further, this idea of Christ in you is that Christ would be formed in us, not just in status, but also in practice. Now, for some of you, you may have heard, I see your father in you. And for some of you, you might take that as a compliment, and others, you might take that as an insult. I see your father in you, or I see your mother in you, or your grandfather, or your grandmother. And this is the sense in which he's also talking what is meant by the glorious reality of the gospel, that Christ is in us once we have been redeemed by repenting of sin and trusting in the gospel. He is in us, but then he will also transform us from the inside out. We will start to show Christ. Christ is our possession. We have the most glorious possession. We have God. We don't just know about him. We aren't just acquainted with him. We are his and he is ours. Dear friends, there is nothing more glorious to have than to have God, to belong to God, and for him to be yours. Consider who he is. He's perfect in power. He's eternal. He's perfectly wise. He's knowing all things. He's perfectly good. He, not even a shadow of sin or lies, and he's perfectly faithful. This majestic God is yours. This is the riches of the gospel. I wonder if you asked yourself, why is it that Paul didn't say, the Holy Spirit is in you, and rather he says, Christ is in you? Normally, Paul, when he's saying this statement, he would say the Holy Spirit's in you. And yet here he says Christ is in you. This is to make a point. Considering the Colossian heresy, what's being attacking this church is they say, well, you have Christ, but man, you really need more. And so he is making the point that to have the Holy Spirit is to have Christ. To have Christ is to have the Holy Spirit. God is a Trinity, three persons in one God, and yet they're never separated. They aren't each other. The Father isn't the Son. The Son isn't the Spirit. But they're never separated. They are one. To have one is to have all of God. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. And that means that there is no second blessing needed. No second blessing needed. This was something that's come upon the church about 100, 150 years ago, this idea of a second blessing, that you need a second blessing. You need now the Holy Spirit. You first get Christ, and then if you work your way and you sort of grow in Christianity, you grow and grow, then maybe you get that second blessing, or maybe there's a certain thing, a special prayer you need to get, and then you get the second blessing of the Holy Spirit. Paul seems to be addressing this very problem right here. There is no level two. Dear Christian, if you have Christ, you have the Father and you have the Spirit inside of you. Don't let anybody tell you, follow me and I'll get you all of God. Christ gave you all of God the moment you believed in him. Knowing Christ is the same as knowing the Spirit. Knowing the Spirit is the same as knowing the Father. And friends, they will confuse you and they'll point to maybe one verse, taking it out of context, and then without fail, they will give you instructions for how to do this that aren't found in Scripture. They will always be, here's a way that I've discovered how to do this to get more of the Spirit or get more of God. And they will never be instructions from Scripture. Knowing Christ is to know all of God. If you have Christ, you have already been united to all of God. This is the goal. The riches are summarized in two ways, the having Christ in you, and then secondly, the hope of glory. Now, there is a distinction between what is ours now, and that we receive now, and what is ours now that we receive later, what we receive in the future. The moment you become a Christian, all of the riches of Christ are yours. They are your possession. But that doesn't mean you will have them. You will take full possession of them in that moment. It's a very important distinction. He says the hope of glory. And we already looked at the phrase, what the word hope means. Hope in Scripture does not mean simply something that you want to happen, although that's true. But it's something that will surely happen. It is already yours. It is already sure. And yet you are looking into the future for something that you don't yet experience. And there's a particular cruelty that Bible teachers did in his day and do today. And it is overrealized eschatology, fancy phrase. Eschatology means end times, the final things, right? Overrealized means that you make people feel shame that they're not experiencing things that will be one day experienced and God never promised they would have today. To shame people for not having what Christ purchased for them that he told them would come in the future. Or to consider it junior Christianity to trust in Christ and therefore be forgiven of your sins, being able to address God as your Father, and to hear and trust his commands in the completed word. To hear and be warned by the warnings of Scripture. To consider that just junior Christianity when God says, or when the Bible says, that is the gift, is a wonderful gift. Or the cruelty to shame Christians for not being able to see God or to hear from him face to face. That was never promised that you would have this in this life. To shame true Christians who cannot do miracles or who suffer sickness and poverty, telling them that the gifts of health and riches should be theirs now, or they could be if they followed such a program, or if they followed my new rules or my new practices. So much of what the false teachers promise in this life are not even promised when Christ returns, right? The Word of Faith movement saying that we should be like Christ in that God creates by his speech, so we should too. That's not something that's not only promised in this life, that's not promised in the next life either. We will not be gods. We will be humans, perfectly created in God's image and perfectly in fellowship with him, but we will not be gods. But there are things that the false teachers bring to us now that are real promises of God, but they are promises to hope for in the future. And they cruelly say, I guess you're not good enough now or don't have all of God now because you don't have that which was promised in the future now. Now, how does the future hope change the present? Now, one of the promises is that we will be perfectly holy. Not only in status, which is already true, but also in practice, just like Christ. We can long for that. We can be sure that that one day will be the case. When Larry met the Lord a little while ago, face to face, he was perfectly glorified. Perfectly. No sin. And that is ours, a promise of our for us as well. So we do not need to feel like somehow we don't know God because we're not already made perfectly holy in practice. But the second thing it does, and the Apostle John tells us this in 1 John, that if that is your hope, that one day you will be exactly like Christ without sin, that will change how you act now. He says, those who have such hope purify themselves now as he himself is pure. To say, I look forward to so much being perfectly holy. I look forward to being freed from sin and temptation. And then now be like, sin's my favorite thing. Doesn't make sense. Sin's your favorite thing now, but the thing you most look forward to in heaven is that you don't have sin. John says that these things will connect. It also means that the fact that there's future hope. As Paul does, that means we can rejoice even in our sufferings because they will not be eternal. They will be only temporary. And we can compare our sufferings now, which might be very weighty and very real, very hard. And yet we can compare those very difficult, heavy sufferings and we can compare them to the future glory that awaits us. And compared to that, they are light and momentary. It also means that we don't have to idolize stuff. We know that there is a future glory in which we will have all things without pain, without suffering, without death, without all these sorrow. So we can know that we will have that one day. So we do not have to try to grab and take as much as we can get in this life now and sin in order to get more stuff because we know there's a future glory that all will be ours. So then what is the goal of Christian ministry? Are we not supposed to grow, right? The moment you come to Christ, stay there. You're not supposed to advance. Because Paul's saying, no, there is no advancing beyond Christ. Are we not supposed to grow? And the rest of this passage is going to answer that question for us. We are to grow. And this is the third point, presenting the church mature in Christ by proclaiming Christ. Let's read this in 28 to 29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this we toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Epaphras is the pastor of the Colossian church. And everything you read in Colossians, Epaphras should be sort of the underlying note here. Epaphras is their pastor, faithfully serving the Colossian church. And yet the visitors, the false teachers, were encouraging the Colossian Christians to think that Epaphras's ministry was juvenile. It was beginner or incomplete. Maybe they were even saying he was lazy. You know, not taking all the opportunities for them to know God more, like a doctor who refuses to use new medicines and techniques that are proven beneficial. And the false teachers are kind of saying, shouldn't this church reject Epaphras and follow guys who used all these new tools? Wasn't Epaphras kind of lazy? And here, Paul provides the conclusions of all the other things that he has just taught and explained. First is the goal of ministry. And second, what is the ministry itself? Let's look at what is the goal of ministry here. The goal is to present everyone mature in Christ. Did you notice that? That's the goal. The goal for which Christ suffered and died. That's the goal the Old Testament writers prophesied, that Christ would be the firstborn of many brothers. We see in Romans chapter 8 that this is the purpose of God, that Christ, that people would know Christ, be saved, and then also be transformed into his likeness. And God, of course, started with all these brothers that Christ is going to have that'll be just like him. He started with wicked enemies, as we read already earlier in the book. A pack of wicked enemies who hated God and were guilty. And so Christ came as the firstborn. He came to live as we ought to have lived, to accomplish a perfect record. And then at the end of his life, to take the damnation and all the sin of his sinful brothers and sisters, to take that on himself and to be punished, to have it paid in full, to take that damnation and all that sin and take it to the grave and leave it there. Christ suffered in order to accomplish this, to have brothers and sisters who are in status perfect. He came in the flesh to do this. On the cross, he bore our punishment and then rose from the dead to give new life to his people. Life as God's new creation, life as God's beloved children. He took our sin and our enemy status on the cross so we could enjoy his son status with God. This is the work of the ministry. This is the purpose that former enemies would grow up into Christ, would become mature in him, that they would be more and more conformed to his likeness according to Christ's human nature. So the goal of Christian ministry is therefore not mystical experiences or mystical knowledge or rejecting physical things in order to become more spiritual. Paul says this: what does God find pleasing? What does he want for the church? What does he think of as success? That we would know Christ, we trust in him alone, and therefore receive his status, and then, bit by bit, be transformed to be in, according to that status, to be more and more like Christ. Loving God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving our neighbor as ourself. Not that we would become little gods. Not that we would be able to become miracle workers. That's not the goal. That's not what Paul says. I'd give my life for this. If you knew how much this pleased God, you would not think this is second rate. You would think how wonderful and beautiful and amazing and miraculous this is, that there are former enemies acting like God's children, trusting in God, trusting all his words, obeying his commands. You would think this is wonderful, that they are maturing in Christ. So that is the goal. What's the method? What does he say here? Him we proclaim. So knowing that that is the goal, we take his method. Christ crucified. Paul's ministry can be described in Acts chapter 20. He says that he did not shrink from giving the whole counsel of God, meaning the whole of the Old Testament and the New Covenant. He gave all of it. And yet he can also say he resolved to preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. So the Christian ministry is this: to take the word of God, New and Old Testament, with Christ as the center, proclaim Christ, and then have people become mature in Christ to obey, honor, follow him whom they have trusted in. And so, with this in view, we can not pay careful attention, not pay attention to these men who look at an obedient, trusting Christian, who trusts in Christ alone for salvation, and then strives to obey him and walk in his ways as a godly father or a godly husband or a godly son or a godly worker or boss or wife or mother or sister or daughter. And we would not look at that as simple and uninteresting or unimportant. Recall the parable of the 99 sheep and the one sheep. One sheep strays. And the son, the shepherd, goes and gets that sheep, carries the sheep on his shoulders, and brings it back to the fold. And what is God's response to that? Joy, celebration, feasting, glory. What does God think about ordinary Christianity? He loves it. Christ died for it. So we proclaim Christ. So we don't need to look for other goals for Christian ministry or to other methods, but we can trust that God is pleased with this. Now, it is possible to look on those who've got different goals for Christianity and different methods and say, well, that's we shouldn't do that. And it's right, we should. But then it's also possible for us to then become lazy. To say, well, we don't need to do all those things that they're doing. And that's right, we don't. But Paul says that he strives with all the energy that God provides. Dear church, let us keep in mind the goal of Christian ministry, that people would know Christ and grow into maturity to be like him according to his word. And all of the methods that we would proclaim Christ, but let us do this with energy. Let us do this. This will take toil. This will take work. It's the ministry, the Christian ministry is work for us. And yet, what does Paul say? That God will supply all of that energy. If we're looking for different goals and different methods, God has not promised to give the energy for that ministry. He has promised to give us that energy for that ministry. And when we don't feel like we have the strength, he will give it to us. So that means we should not stop proclaiming Christ. That our kids would know him and grow in him. That our neighbors would know him and grow in him. That our churchmates would know him and grow in him. And it will take effort and we will feel tired, but God has promised to bless that, to make it successful, and also to provide all that strength that we need for that. And so I would ask us in closing, how is it that we now can give our effort to true Christian ministry, to truly proclaim Christ and him crucified, with the goals that he has? What are we to give our energy and effort to? For some of us, it means to repent of not laboring to teach our children about Christ. For others, it is not laboring, not taking opportunity to proclaim Christ in evangelism. For others, it is we need to repent of not offering hospitality to our church members and in our homes to proclaim Christ. For others, maybe God would call you to be a church leader, teacher, and you now need to devote yourself and put effort into learning and growing and being equipped so that you can do that. But dear friends, it will be worth it. Christ considered it a glory to suffer for this. Paul considered it a glory not to suffer to accomplish it, but to participate in the sharing of it. And God will provide that strength. He will. He will be the, he will carry us on his wings. He will give us the strength and energy to do that if we only be faithful to do that work. So let us proclaim Christ, that everyone would be found mature in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. That with the gospel, you have given us yourself. You have redeemed us. You've made us yours. That because of the gospel, we can know you. Not just know about you, but we can know you. That we can be sure that we are loved by you. Lord, I pray that the treasure of knowing you through the gospel would not ever be seen as by us as a small thing, as a junior thing. That we would see it as wonderful when someone repents of sin and trusts in Christ. And we would call it a wonderful and amazing when that person walks in your ways. And we would rejoice in those things. And Lord, I pray that you would make us be faithful to use all the energy that you supply to pursue this goal by preaching Christ and him crucified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and we will